We're looking at Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 9. Jesus greater than Moses. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Warning against unbelief. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that runs away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end and the confidence we had at first, as has just been said. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, thank you that we can meet here freely this morning. We thank you for this offering as well. Pray that you would use it in the way that you want it to be used in our church, in our community. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this text, that you would use it to encourage us. If there are challenges to be had, that you would challenge us and you would unite us. In your son's awesome name, amen. As we work through this passage this morning, please do have the text open in front of you. There'll be portions of text appearing on the screen behind me. But this is a powerful, it's a challenging, and it's a detailed text. So it's really important for you to try and get this in the Bibles, on your iPads, on your phones in front of you. And I do really prayerfully hope that that this is coherent, but that it is encouraging, that it is heartwarming, and it is nudging for all of us. So 4 points for you this morning. Under these headings, I'll tell you now so you know where we're going. First one is the call. The second is the comparison. Sorry about the two R's. The third is the condition. And the fourth one, I slightly struggled with this one, is the consequently. But you'll either remember that or forget it quickly. So the call, the comparison, the condition, and the consequently. So think, what did you ask for Christmas? Revisiting Christmas already. Did you ask for something that you needed? How about as we head deeper into 2014, are you aware that there are things that you need in your life, genuine needs? Are there aspects of your life that you think need to change, need to be edited? Well, get this, Hebrews 3 straight away starts by strongly intimating to us, the reader, that there are two absolutely fundamental needs of our humanity. Have a look. Number one, we need to hear from God. And number two, we need to get to God. Were either of those on the Christmas list? We need to hear from him so that we know what he's like, so that we know what his purposes are for the world and for our lives, and so that we know what he requires of us. And we need a word from God, authoritative, clear, understandable revelation from God. And we really do need that, because without that, we're just going to head deeper into 2014, totally in the dark, as to who we are, who he is, and what we should actually be doing in life. And we need a way to God, because there's no one in this room this morning, definitely myself included, who feels like we measure up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. And so unless we find a way home through our guilt to God, we're destined to spend eternity in darkness, death and distress. So two massive needs by way of introduction. Now have a look at verse 1 here of chapter 3. It immediately addresses these two needs, thankfully, in really incredible ways. And here's where point number 1 comes in, the call. Have a look. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and as our high priest. So if you're a Christian here this morning in Highfields, then you share in this heavenly calling, the call. Think about those two words. Heavenly, it's a calling coming from heaven, from God. And it's a calling, meaning it's leading us to heaven and to God. So in that little phrase, immediately, we've got both of those introductory, intimated needs addressed. We need a word from God from heaven, and we need a way to God to heaven. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says, we as believers are members in a heavenly calling. Something has come from heaven, and it's calling us back to heaven, and we are participants in it. And we can have an incredible hope as we start the day, as we start the week, as we start the year, built on that heavenly calling. A hope that doesn't rest on us, thankfully. We all know, although we hate admitting it, that this room is full of all kinds of sinners this morning. As a result, none of us is going to make it to God unless this heavenly calling can get us there. Unless it not only comes from heaven, but it takes us to heaven. Unless it's meeting the first need as a word from God, explaining who he is, who we are, what's the relationship, how it can be made right. And it can help in making the relationship right and getting all of us this morning out of our terrible dilemma of sin and into reunion with God. And having said that we share in that calling, the unknown writer of Hebrews now says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Can you see that? Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And that's what we're doing together right now. We're fixing our thoughts on Jesus. That's what this whole series is about. That's what our Sunday schools, our life groups, Women's Connection, 20s, Nexus, everything else that goes on in Highfields is, or fundamentally should be about, is individually and corporately fixing our thoughts on Jesus. And if we're not nudging each other to be constantly considering God in Jesus Christ at every opportunity, dare I say it, we might as well shut Highfields today. And most of this chapter is really about the mutual one another helping of fixing our thoughts on Jesus. And may I be so bold as to suggest that this is the point of Hebrews. We've already seen it echoed a couple of times in chapters 1 and 2. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Have a quick look at verse 1 of chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard. That is Jesus. You've heard that in many and various ways, that God has spoken to us by the prophets. And in these last days he spoke to us by his Son. We must pay the most careful attention to the word Jesus so that we do not drift away. Now I wonder if the phrase, fix your thoughts on Jesus, might be in some of our minds, in most of our minds, something that we just say to non-Christians. I know thinking about Uncover is a way for them to fix their minds on Jesus. think you're having a good conversation, or you're trying to have a good conversation with someone who's previously been disinterested in God. And they're trying to latch onto something, and you might say, have you thought about Jesus? Have you fixed your attention on Jesus? But Hebrews is written to Christians. It's written to all of us this morning, and it's saying to us in Highfields, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Why? Isn't the whole meaning of being a Christian that we automatically think about Jesus? And the answer is probably actually no. We don't think about Jesus automatically. Again and again and again and again in the New Testament, but especially here in Hebrews, we Christians are pleaded with to think about Jesus. For one simple reason that we just read, so that we do not drift away, so we don't just float around. It's dangerous for us all. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And why Jesus? Having just said that we share in this heavenly calling that addresses the two needs of needing a word from God and a way to God, fix our thoughts specifically on Jesus. And the answer's in the next two descriptions of him in verse 1. Have a look. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now he's called two things, our apostle and high priest. And those two names for Jesus correspond, exactly to the two needs that you and I have this morning. We need a word from God and we need a way to God. What does apostle mean? Apostle effectively means a sent one. Jesus is God's apostle from heaven to earth with a heavenly calling. So Jesus has come and he is the word that we need. We need a word from God this morning. Jesus is that word from God to us this morning. He is it and he speaks it. Then Jesus is called high priest. What does that mean? This is high priest in the Old Testament was that person who was the intermediary between God and the people, who offered sacrifices to temporarily satisfy the anger of a holy God and reconcile God with his sinful people, so that there could be relationship rather than animosity. And that's the way home to God. We need a word from God. That's Jesus, our apostle. And we need a way to God, overcoming sin, and ask Jesus, our high priest and deliverer, who offered the sacrifice of himself to satisfy permanently the anger of God and fill us with the joy of God forever. It's a great start. So the reason this writer says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, is because if we're ever in need of a word, if we're ever in need of a way home, think on Jesus. He brought the heavenly calling, and he has made that homecoming heavenly calling effective through his death and resurrection. So Jesus is the answer to our two fundamental needs. Fix those thoughts on him. Point one, a calling. Now you may be starting to realize that this book of Hebrews is one phenomenal thought on Jesus. Phenomenal in every sense. There is more here about Jesus than you could ever think of in all of your life. You'll never run out of something to think new and afresh about Jesus if you're looking at Hebrews. Back in chapter 1, as we saw with Phil last week, Jesus was described as being better than the angels. He made the world. Angels just have responsibilities within the world. Then in chapter 2, his superiority is shown in the way that he's a better ruler, a better humanity. And then here this morning, we see in this passage, Jesus not only as entirely satisfying, but we also see him as superior to Moses, as that superior deliverer, a better rescuer. So point to the comparison between Jesus and Moses. Jesus is a better deliverer, superior to Moses. Verse 2 is the introduction to the difference between them. And it introduces the difference by saying they're the same in one key respect. It's really interesting. He says, he, that's Jesus, was faithful to the one, God the Father, who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So the writer begins by saying Moses was faithful and Jesus was faithful. He doesn't put Moses down. In fact, this is a quotation from verse 2 is a quotation from Numbers 12. Have a look at this very quickly. He said, "Listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams, but this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." So Moses was effectively in a league of his own amongst the prophets. God says, "I deal with prophets in riddles and dreams and in visions, but I deal with Moses face to face." Now fix those thoughts on Jesus in relation to that one-of-a-kind prophet, the deliverer Moses. This is almost promotion for Moses, and then a super promotion for Jesus. Have a look at these two superiorities, the two differences. Verse 3 for the first one. Jesus has been found worthy of a greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. At the beginning of the 21st century, honor is not a totally foreign word to us. We might think it is, but it's not totally foreign. The Winter Olympics are about to start, and it will become very clear that winning gold is worthy of greater honor than winning silver. And those winning silver are worthy of greater honor than those winning bronze. Glory and honor. Or if you don't get to the gold and you're injured, but you do something incredible anyway. A bit like the Jamaican bobsleigh team from Cool Runnings, who crashed before the finishing line, but they wanted to represent their country. So they picked up their bobsled. They walked it down the rest of the track. It was amazing. The film, I was in tears. So you can still receive honor and glory if you don't win. But everyone has some grasp of what honor and glory actually are. They should do. And we'll watch the athletes this next month. And when they finish their events, and they're being interviewed, and we'll see different qualities of humility. There are different qualities of receptiveness in all of this. And we'll assign more honor to the humble athlete who powerfully yet modestly triumphs, rather than the arrogant victor who praises his or herself self-importantly. We know what it means to assign someone honor or to be admiring and praising of an athlete. And Hebrews 3 says Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. And then it gives us, the readers, an incredible reason why. So he's been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Do you understand any of that? It took me a while. This is what I think he's saying. Jesus compares to the builder of the house. Moses compares to the house. Moses is part of the body. He's part of the people of God. He's part of the household of God. So Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, in the same way that a builder is superior to a house because he made the house. Jesus made Moses. That's why he's superior. So not so much quantifiably better, but qualitatively better, because he created all. And we can see that in chapter 1. Our unknown author, he just can't get over this idea. Jesus is the builder of the house. Jesus is infinitely better than the wonderful deliverer, this wonderful man, the deliverer of the Israelites from Egypt. And he's majorly superior than you and I. A second comparative superiority over Moses. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the son over God's house. So here the comparison is different. Here Moses is pictured as a servant within the house, whereas Jesus is pictured as the son over the house. So what's the difference between a servant and a son? By inheritance, the son owns the house. The son is lord over the house. The son provides out of his wealth for all of those in the house. Moses doesn't do any of that. He's just a part of it. He's not lord over the house. He follows the master of the house, depending on the riches of the house for his daily provision. And so Jesus is superior to Moses, just as the son of the house is superior to a servant in the house. We can use verse 6 then here as a hub into the next portion of the text. Have a look at how the writer at the end of the verse takes all of this glorious truth in these first five verses, about the superiority of Jesus, the maker of Moses, the owner of Moses, the Lord of Moses, the provider for Moses. And then in the last half of verse 6, he turns our attention totally away from the people of Israel and the age of the apostles, who'd been talking about up to this point. This is really encouraging. And now he says, we are his house. The writer is addressing a third generation church here. We know that from chapter 2. The writer says, we, and by implication, 40 generations later, we at Highfields can say we. Whose house we at Highfields are, if we indeed hold firmly to our confidence and hope in which we glory. We are the house of God this morning. And if we are the house of God, then God through Christ is our maker, our owner, Lord, provider, and deliverer. He will watch over his house, this house. His eye will be upon his house. He loves his house. He is attentive to his house. And he'll care for us if we are his house. Really encouraging. Really refreshing. But then there's point three. There's a condition. Reread verse 6 again. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Did you see the if? It's a big if, isn't it? We are his house. We are God's people, God's house, God's inheritance, saved, delivered by Jesus, the best rescuer and the greater deliverer. If. It's a very serious if. If's a very serious business when you're talking about being God's people or not being God's people. And we are his house if we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. This is super important for us as we head deeper into 2014. Because we're increasingly confronted everywhere we turn with, if you like, a careless use of the concept of unconditionality. We'll hear it in some sermons, we'll read it in some books, we'll hear it in some songs. The words unconditional love. Unconditional acceptance. But with no real thought as to any real biblical distinction that some things are unconditional and some things are not. So one American commenter said this, there is unconditional electing love, but when it comes to justifying love, that's not unconditional. Sanctifying love is not unconditional, and glorifying love is not unconditional. And we at Highfields must become a biblically discerning people in 2014. Look at verse 6. We are God's people if. That is a condition. If we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. And the first thing to notice, just before the final point, before we head into verses 7 through the 19, is that the if is a condition for being something now. The if is a condition for being something now. So if we are God's house now, we are God's house now if. Let me try and give you a slightly random example. It's a little like if you can pronounce the unabbreviated version of Fanfire PG. I can't pronounce it, which is very embarrassing. But if you can pronounce it, you're probably Welsh. You don't become Welsh by pronouncing it in its entirety. It doesn't make us something. It's just evidence of something. So when the writer of Hebrews says, you are the house of God if you hold firmly, he's not telling us how to go from being not God's people into being God's people. He's saying, we are the house, we are God's people, if something is already true about us. So explicitly then, do you hold firmly to your confidence in God? And we should then ask, how do I know this morning that I am part of God's house? The answer is not, did you pray a prayer at a university mission 30 years ago? Or did you go to the front at some kind of evangelistic event? It proves nothing. The question is, where is your confidence and our hope now. We have no confidence, if we have no confidence in God, if we are not holding firmly to our hope now, then we have no warrant to say that we're part of God's house. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory, then we are his people. It defines the house. It defines the members of the house. Run back to verse 1 quickly. The writer says, writer calls us, the readers, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling. So he's effectively looking us in the eye and saying, you are holy brothers and sisters. You are sharers in the heavenly calling. So when we get to verse 6 and it says, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence, he means that we are sharers of the calling and we are the household of God. And the evidence for that is that we hold firmly to confidence in God and to hope in him. Run down to verse 14, just to confirm the way the author is thinking here. We have come to share in Jesus if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Almost identical to verse 6. So sharing in Christ, the better deliverer, and sharing in the heavenly calling, and being God's house, all three are conditional on whether we are now holding firmly to our original conviction, confidence, and hope. Stay with me, we're almost there. Look at the precise wording in verse 14. It says, we have come, or we have become sharers in Jesus, in Christ, if we hold to the end. Did you notice the condition, if, is a future condition? If we hold to the very end. The effect of the condition relates to the past. We have become. So the point here is not hold firmly to our conviction in order to become in the future a sharer in Christ. That's a wrong understanding. It says hold firmly to your confidence. And by doing that, you'll show and you'll evidence that we have become a sharer in Jesus Christ. That's so important and it's so liberating. This means that this writer does not believe that you can really share in Jesus Christ and share in his heavenly calling and be a part of his house and at the same time lose your salvation. Do you see that? The text says if you hold firmly to your original conviction, then you are already a sharer in Jesus. Turn it around if it helps. If you haven't held firmly to your original conviction, then what? You've not become a sharer in Christ. If any of us for a period of time acted out of faith, we thought, came to church, read the Bible, did good things, called ourselves Christians, and then we threw it away and we don't hope in him anymore, and we've given up, the conclusion is not that we can jump in and out of salvation. This text says exactly the opposite, that we have become sharers in Christ, in Jesus, if we are holding firmly to our confidence. And if we don't hold firmly and we throw away our faith, then we did not become sharers of Christ in the first place. It is robust reading. Finally, last point. Everything here on in chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, is meant to specifically unpack all these ideas for us. Andy Taylor's preaching on this next week again, so he will revisit it. So we started with the wonderful calling from the Father through Jesus, and it is a wonderful calling. And we see how much better Jesus, his son, is in comparison to the revered Moses. Someone to be honoured. But then there's the condition of verse 6. And because there's the big if of verse 6, there's the consequently, the so, or the therefore, in verse 7. And it's a warning. How does the Holy Spirit produce courage and perseverance? The answer is by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, and faith is what we need to persevere in. And so we need to be in the word, day in, day out. We don't read the Bible because it's a duty. I don't read it because Christian workers are supposed to read it, although it does help. Frankly, we read the Bible out of desperation. I know that I drift away from Jesus very quickly without the Bible. Don't you? If I don't get my head in the Bible, then prayer stops being important. Evangelism stops being important. Worship becomes a non-issue. Other stuff takes total priority. TV, food, tweeting, music. Reading the Bible is not a duty. It's desperation because we live by this word. Jesus tells us this himself. And so what we have finally in verses 7 to 19 is word, which is given to provide us here in Cardiff this morning with the strength for the if of verse 6. Not only does God provide promises, but he also provides warnings. And both are so precious. And verses 7 through the 19 is one hefty warning to us. And the warning is simply this. Look at the Israelites that were led by Moses. He quotes Psalm 95. It's a story of Israel. And he says, take Israel as a warning. It's a picture, an analogy of Christians who made their initial commitments. And now they're in the wilderness of this world. Will they get to heaven? Israel had seen God divide the Red Sea, defeat their enemies, and they had literally tasted the power of God. And these people right here that the author of Hebrews is writing to, they had experienced very similar things. And they had become hard and they had become unbelieving. They murmured in the wilderness. And the result? God didn't say, oh well, you know what, they were great with the Red Sea. And they had enough faith to leave Egypt. And so you know what, I'll give them the promised land anyway. No, he says, they shall never enter my rest. How many of us presume upon God's grace, just like the Israelites presumed upon these wilderness mercies? If we harden our hearts, if we treat God with disdain, we won't enter his rest. Do not treat God's grace with disrespect and disdain, presuming that the escape from Egypt is enough, without being satisfied with God, without guidance, without trusting him for provision and for leadership in the wilderness of the 21st century UK. So when tests come, and when suffering rears up its hostile and its ugly head, and it does it, and it's disgusting, and when we've drifted in those contexts, and God isn't our main thing, and we're not hoping and trusting in God, we're not seeing Jesus as that ultimate better deliverer, and we drift and we're lost. You know, Satan is inevitably at work in some of our hearts this morning. If you haven't nodded off, you might be taking this text seriously. And maybe you're thinking, wow, you know what? Actually, that is. That's quite hefty. I suppose I better shape up in 2014. I'll take it up a notch in February. I'm going to read all of the Old Testament. I'm going to pray loads. I'm going to be church on time. Maybe I'll volunteer for another ministry. But what's coming into our mind, it happens to me. It's just behaviors that we've got to fix. We've got to stop those thoughts. I must stop those thoughts. Because this text is totally about the heart. Look at verse 10. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they've not known my ways. So before we move a muscle this morning, before we lift a hand or walk out that door, or open our mouths in conversation, just see that it's a heart issue right here, right now. The issue with the Israelites was they'd stopped trusting the goodness of God. Look at verse 19. This is the writer's conclusion after listing off all the murmurings and all the rebellion and the sinning. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. It wasn't fundamentally about their behavior. It wasn't particularly about that they got angry or frustrated with God and started murmuring, and that the utterings from their mouths were a sin. It's all about what was going on in their hearts that made all the difference. Yes, they murmured and they were embittered and they tested God and they sinned. But the simple problem is that they didn't believe in the goodness of God or trust in him as their beautiful, perfect, better deliverer. Hebrews is written to prevent us from being cut off from God's rest. You get saved, you think, because you want the benefits. And then there's no water in the wilderness. There's a growing craving for the fleeting pleasures left behind in Egypt. Do you know that text from Numbers 11, from the Israelites? If only we had meat to eat. They're in the wilderness. If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite and all we have is manna. And when that happens to us, we are in a worrying condition. Many Christians are in a condition of starting to think of what it would be like if we could just get out of the straitjacket of Christian discipleship and just focus all of our attention on the pleasures or the busyness of this 21st century. And the Bible and prayer and worship and evangelism and Christian fellowship and living in any shape or form for God's glory just starts slipping aside. Then we need the precious warnings of Hebrews chapter 3 really badly. So if you're a professing believer and you're finding that in the dark depths of January blues that this is not really where you want to be, that you're clinging on by your fingernails, then listen to the Spirit's words in this text. Don't harden your heart. Don't just be fascinated by this text intellectually, but let the Spirit be a catalyst for real heartwarming enjoyment and authenticity like you've never known before. There may also be some people in this room who are not believers. I hope there might be a few of you here. Maybe you haven't made any kind of start with God at all. And I hope that this morning, maybe you have seen Jesus, you've tasted him, you've smelt Jesus. Jesus who is superior to all of us, including this revered Israelite deliverer Moses, because he is our creator and he delivered us from all our sins once and for all. Jesus who lives, whose arms are open, who's ready to welcome us into his rest. All of us who don't work for him, but hope in him. God takes huge pleasure in those who hope in him. So don't leave this room with a list of things to do. I can feel them in my head already. Don't leave this room with a list of things to do. Leave this room hoping in that calling. Hope and boast in Jesus, the better deliverer, the heavenly apostle and high priest. And not in yourself. Hope in God's mercy and not in yourself. And you'll find yourself covered with the righteousness of Jesus and be sure that he'll guard you to the end. Let me pray as the band come back. Father, this is a wonderful, a precious and a frightening text to look at and to read. And Lord, we really pray that as we sing this final song, as we sit quietly afterwards, that you would just warm our hearts, that we would respond joyfully to your Son, the better deliverer. We'd understand who he is and who we are in relation to him. In your Son's awesome name, amen.